For this morning, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and the way that this 10th verse is divided in half, I'll be covering the first half of it today. Now, I've asked for some extra amplification today, because while I wouldn't be preaching this weekend if I didn't think I could, I've been getting better for days. You know, the doctors tell you, there's nothing wrong with you, but if it gets worse, come back. And kind of send you out, and I've been sick for a week. So, I would like to preemptively apologize for any hack sessions that I would go into. I discovered some Cibacol lozenges this morning in my medicine cabinet. I was pretty happy about that. But I will be taking some drinks of water again, and believing I could get through this, I will attempt to here with you this morning. So, again, 2 Peter chapter 2, the first 10 verses. I'm doing a reading of those passages out of the New American Standard Bible. I invite you to turn there with me this morning. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Ooh, that was loud. This passage is about assuring Peter's faithful, his readers, that God is sovereign, that God is over all things, that God judges and does not abandon his own. All of these things serve as a summation of these 10 verses. Remember, Peter was killed for his religion. He was put to death for his faith. Tensions between the Christians and Jews had already heightened for some long period before this letter is written. Many Jews who were not believing would expel people from the synagogues of the Jews for a faith in Christ. Things were not simpatico. I could try to summarize the first 10 verses using Peter's own words here with a little medley. He says, there will be false teachers among you. God will judge them. But remember, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly through it all. Now, Peter's audience is a scattered one. It's a scattered audience to whom he wrote these letters, both epistles. And they live amongst people groups that were not shaped by the law. That is, the nation of Israel for 1,500 years, and even more so with God's interaction with their ancestors, had been shaped by the Mosaic Law, cultured. The law functioned under the Ten Commandments, had shaped a people as God's special people. And in the New Covenant, as the Jews are spreading around the known Gentile world, they're living among nations that for 1,500 years had not been shaped by that same law. So this scattered audience of Peter's would receive these words in the midst of varying people groups around the known world at the time. This passage speaks of some of the most terrible judgments that God has done in human history. And it makes it, in many ways, a difficult passage to preach. The title of today's sermon, in your bulletin there, I think it's in the bulletin, actually I haven't even seen it, but its intended title was Our God of Terrible Judgments, of Hell, of Grace, and of hope. Now, a lot of people have told me in my time in ministry that they are turned off by hellfire and brimstone preaching. And I would ask you, when's the last time you heard any? When's the last time you heard anybody really preaching about hell? Not going to be the focus of the sermon today, but it will be mentioned several times in several ways. I'm compelled to by what Peter tells them, the visitation of judgment, the talk about God's work even among angels and men. This is something we need to focus on. But many of us have not heard any sermons or messages expounding some of these dreadful and difficult things about our God. Well, friends, in every generation there will be religious error. There will be failure on our parts and temptations. It was so in the days of Christ himself. When Christ was preaching, there were factions, disagreements, people that were opposing what he was saying. In the days of the apostles, it was the exact same. People were opposing, bringing in destructive heresies like Peter writes about. And none of us are 2,000 years old. And briefly, what I mean to encourage us by is many of us can get in the approach, the attitude that, well, people have been debating things in Christianity for hundreds of years, even thousands of years. We haven't figured it out yet. We're never going to. Well, no, they did figure it out. And every generation is rediscovering the gospel afresh. It's not that we're reinventing it. We're receiving what's been handed down. The faith has been delivered once for all time to the saints. And anybody making claim to it must make claim rightly, or they're just not making claim. But none of us are 2,000 years old. And so as you debate, discuss, dive in your lives and in your interactions with different people in the world, don't give up. It was always this way. There was always factions and disagreements and disputes and condemnations and difficulties and things to work through. So don't give up. In every generation, God has his church. Always has and always will. Excuse me. So back to verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Notice the certainty of this. There will be false teachers among you. Who will, note this word, secretly, I don't know if your versions read any different, introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Notice what they're bringing upon themselves isn't something light. It isn't a light rebuke from God for maybe just missing the truth a little bit. They're bringing destruction upon themselves. That can happen in religious error. They bring destruction on themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now note quickly from this verse that while there is many malignings, plural, of the truth, there's only one way of truth. The way of the truth will be maligned. There's one way of truth, one gospel that we uphold with our brothers and sisters for 2,000 years since Christ has come. That one gospel will be maligned in many different ways. And history has certainly shown us that there's no end to factions and disagreements and disputes and the things that go on with secret people secretly bringing in destructive heresies. One very common theme you'll see in Peter's dealings or Paul's dealings or John's or Jude's is that these are usually from people that call themselves brothers. These are the ones bringing in the destructive heresies. They're marked as other disciples of Christ. That's what's going on. Peter's warning them about. Even in his own day, he sees it. And he says it will be among us as well. Folks, Peter is not talking about some developing city church or what we may call today a denominational distinctive here. He's talking about destructive lies ultimately from Satan that bring destruction, damnation, and loss. That's the kind of things in view. Jesus himself deals with this. Paul, James, Jude, John, Peter also. The Bible speaks of false gospels, false conversions, false prophets, false visions, false brethren, and more. And rarely, in fact, more likely never, does a false teacher, imagine this, announce himself as such. Hi, I'm Joe, I'm a false teacher. I'm going to be talking to you about Jesus today. Don't listen to what I'm saying. It's not going to happen. It's not how it works. If the devil came as he does in the Exorcist movies. You ever seen The Exorcist? I may be dating myself there. That's fine. That's okay. I'm old. The Exorcist movie where the head is spinning and the vomit and the face is, you know, you just need to get that girl some chapstick. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've seen these movies. If he comes like that, you know, it's pretty easy to recognize, right? He's almost disarmed by that because who welcomes that? Instead, he comes in very different ways. Yet Peter, in 1 Peter 5:8, will speak of the devil metaphorically walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You ever seen one of them things attacking? Is it a Discovery Channel episode with a grown male lion attacking? Yikes. I mean, the imagery is rather savage. This is your enemy. Paul, in his dealings with people, warned us in 2 Corinthians 11. He says this, "For such men," speaking of the same that Peter warned would be among us, false teachers secretly bringing in destructive heresies, etc., what we've looked at. Paul says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Angels of light, servants of righteousness. That is how the roaring lion cloaks himself. That is how he comes. It's as a beautiful woman. It's as a very mixed truth with just enough Bible in it that I've heard it used in analogy very well. What fisherman, when he goes fishing, doesn't bait the hook? There's got to be some bait on the hook. And if there's not bait on the hook, maybe the dumbest fish in the lake is going to bite. But if you put that worm on the hook, you get a lot more nibbles. That's how false religion works. There's enough of the truth in it to get the bite. And that is how this comes. And this is Peter's exact point here. There's interaction with people, living, breathing people with first and last names that Peter or Paul would be interacting with. But in the end, he says they're motivated by Satan. They're bringing in destruction and lies. So again, this isn't, we war against the devil, principalities and powers and darkness, things like that. But in the church, to whom are we speaking? People influenced by it. We can't separate the two entirely to think we're just dealing with spirits disembodied in the world. We're dealing, in this case, and in many of the warnings, with people who bring the message. And so we'll be interacting with people, but teachings that will destroy them and those who hear them. Folks, false prophets are all around us today. They're everywhere today. How does anyone know the difference between what's true and what's false? When Peter writes, as we'll see later on, that the Lord knows how to deliver us from them, it's what Paul means here. Here's how we know. Paul gives the answers elsewhere, as do all of God's writers, beloved, in diverse ways, such as in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 32. Paul writes there, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves," sounds a little bit like lions, right? Like a lion devouring. "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you, each one, with tears." And here it is. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." Sola scriptura. That's how we know the difference between true and false. That is the way that God has ordained it. His church is marked by the truth or nothing. And that's how we know truth from false, the false brethren from the true, those speaking destructive heresies or those who do not. It is we, as a church, are commended to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Here it is. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That sounds exactly like able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. What does that? Scripture. That's what God has ordained to keep each generation of believers in the truth. That and that alone is what he's ordained. Being led by the Spirit, a phrase that we use very often, means knowing your Bible. You have the Holy Spirit, and you're led by the Word of God. You cannot be deceived by the false brethren speaking perverse things. Perverse according to what? How would I measure that something's perverse? This is the idea of canon. And what we have in Scripture that God inspired 66 books, those books are a measuring rod whereby anything I detect maybe a little bit off, I lay down next to it. And since God first began giving those books to the day he decided that's enough, this is what I want to reveal to my church. That has been recognized since the beginning. That is my canon. I can tell what's perverse by measuring it next to what I know is straight. That which I received as the word of God. It is able to build me up. It is able to make me adequate, equipped for every good work. I come short in nothing the more I know this book. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. When I have the truth of the word of God, if I have the Spirit of God guiding me by it, I know truth from error. False prophets from true. It is the Holy Spirit teaching us this book. It is entirely supernatural. It isn't just an exercise of education. Non-believers can read the Bible all day long and not be brought closer to Christ. But for those in Christ, being led by the Holy Spirit is having this word active and made sense of in our lives. You know, I heard this many years ago, the way that bank tellers are taught to really become proficient in recognizing counterfeit money is by being trained to handle real money. You would think that bank tellers would be sat down and sort of given all the monopoly money in the world. And I'm sure they're showing examples of that too. But when you go away to the courses to be able to tell counterfeit from true money, you study the real thing more intimately than all the fakes. Because number one, they never introduce all the fakes. But number two, becoming intimately familiar with the actual, the smell, the texture, the sound, the taste, the feel, everything of actual money. When a fake one hits the teller's finger, instantly they recognize truth and false, counterfeit and real. False prophets are all around us today, friends. I imagine the now updated Latter-day Saint First Vision encounter of Joseph Smith in the spring of 1820, where he claimed that Heavenly Father with his son appeared to him in a vision in upstate New York. And thus began the Mormon church. False prophets. Joseph Smith was a false prophet. He did not speak for God. But you think about, if that wasn't a complete lie, if he wasn't just making that up, what may have appeared to him in the wilderness? You got to wonder. Satan himself, what does he do? Hides himself as a servant of righteousness, as an angel of light. It's possible. How about the Islamic visions of Muhammad? From 610 all the way up to his death in 632, where he claimed that Gabriel came to him in certain caves and revealed to him the oral recitations that 20 years after his death were compiled loosely and became the Quran, where the Muslim believes that a facsimile of an Arabic book that existed for eternity in heaven was simply transmitted down through one man to be written as the Quran. It's a visitation claimed Muhammad claimed Gabriel had appeared to him, and he was so distressed by it, he wanted to throw himself off mountains the first few days when it happened. What about that? What do we do with that? This is, if not a complete forgery of a story, this is certainly not God, because the Quran is opposed to everything biblical. It claims to be a continuation of Judaism and Christianity, but it counters everything we hold dear as Christians and based on a Judeo-Christian worldview. I think about prophets. Oh, so, you know, the LDS faith is alive and active among us today. certainly the Islamic faith, people we want to reach out to in both groups, active today, false prophets among. Now, those in the Latter-day Saint group would certainly claim to be brethren among us, whereas those in the Islamic circles would not, in the sense that they're not claiming to be Christians and then drawing away men by destructive heresies. There's all kind of examples of false prophets here. But I also think about the prophets in Jeremiah's day, that God said to them, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." Jeremiah 23:16. That sounds very familiar to me, especially given my background in church groups. But what about your local TBN broadcasted preacher, like a Jesse Duplantis, who will claim that Jesus manifested himself to him last night to talk to him about his sermon? Which is, of course, full of utter rubbish anyway. The sermon's entirely useless. But Jesus appeared to me the other night, and we talked for hours. What about that clown? See that all the time. Or here's a big one. How about a Catholic rosary? You've seen the bumper stickers, maybe even here in Germany, to pray the rosary. Now, with much debate, of course, within Catholicism, the origins of the rosary are not really known. Allegedly, some of the stories go that in the 12th or 13th century, a post-mortem appearance of Mary, a man named Dominic, was handed a rosary by Mary. Again, the origins are ultimately unknown. There's debates, and no one really knows for sure. However, in 1569, Pope Pius V and a papal bull known as Conservant Romani Pontifices first established the rosary in the Catholic cultus. That same Catholic teacher said that, quote, "The Rosary of Mary is the principle and foundation on which the very order of St. Dominic rests for making perfect the life of its members and obtaining the salvation of others," end quote. So the rosary is how we obtain salvation for others? I don't think so. That's just not correct. One Catholic devotee says that when Mary gave Dominic the rosary, that she said to him, quote, "Wonder not that you have obtained so little fruit by your labors. You have spent them on barren soil, not yet watered with the dew of divine grace. When God willed to renew the face of the earth, he began by sending down on it the fertilizing rain of the angelic salutation. Therefore, preach my Psalter, composed of 150 angelic salutations and 15 Our Fathers, and you will obtain an abundant harvest," end quote. Folks, that's called necromancy when you claim dead people show up and talk to you. It's interacting with the dead. It's not proper. It doesn't happen. Louise Marie de Montfort, 1673 to 1716, wrote that the rosary prayer is, quote, "the sign by which the elect can be distinguished from the reprobate," end quote. Folks, Mary's not making post-mortem appearances, but Satan is. Folks, there's so much more we can look at, but none of this was of God. But the false prophets are leading many disciples away. Not just with those in Peter and Paul's days, not with the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, not just with Joseph Smith or Muhammad, not with Dominic. If there weren't complete lies that we're talking about here, and we could go into so many more, it was a devil appearing. This is not God. In verse 3, he says, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." The promise of the gospel is the full defeat of Satan. That is the promise of the gospel. And David Guzik, one commentator on the Bible, says something very interesting. He says, "The most distressing aspect of the work of false teachers is not that they're among you. False teachers have always been and always will be among Christians. The most distressing fact is that so many Christians will follow their destructive ways." It's very popular. That's the most distressing fact about false prophets, is that they draw away large numbers after them. Nothing is hidden. God will bring it all into judgment, Peter says. In verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Friends, please hear me. God made hell, and it was finished with the rest of his creation by day 6. Here, the Greek word for hell is used only once. It's the word Tartarus. It's defined in one place as the deepest place of hell and smacks similar to the use of the word Gehenna. It is God who made hell, and God alone who sends both fallen angels and men into it.
and as I've considered God, and that he made no plan of redemption for angels. Some have taught it throughout history, but in the Bible, there's no plan of redemption even given for angels. This entire species of fallen being, that there's righteous and unrighteous angels. Folks, mark it. God is the God of hell. Satan is not the God of hell. God is. It's his. He made it. He owns it. He controls it. It's the only thing I can discover in Scripture. We need to hear these things. This is part of his creation. All things were created by him, and all things have their existence in him. That is anything created. This statement about the angels is not much expounded upon in the text. This is their God not sparing them when they sin. But there is an interesting verse from Jude that I think we can bring in to help us consider it. Jude writes this: "And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Verses 6 and 7. Now, I don't have time to dive into Jude's writing, but it's interesting that he too mentions Sodom and Gomorrah in the context here, just like Peter does in our verses today. They both mention, Jude and Peter, Sodom and Gomorrah in this discussion of these fallen angels. Both also mention immorality. And this refers to the sin of homosexuality with a reference to strange flesh, sure, but it also cannot be removed, as we'll see, from what happened in Sodom specifically when God eradicated it. There's a specific act that we see bringing about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in the end. Sodom was a judgment sign. The flood of Noah was a judgment sign. And again, we'll look at this a little bit more as we finish these verses. So verse 5, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God put eight people and two different numbers of different kinds of animals into an ark and drowned every other man, woman, and child on the planet. And this, again, many people will say, well, I'm turned off by teaching on judgment. I don't know how often we've heard it very much, but how often do we consider that it is God, this God who died on the cross for sinners? You ever thought of an infant drowning as her mother held her above water as long as she could? No pity? It's done. You're dead. All of you. He drowns the entire planet. This is the God we serve. And if that challenges us, good. We need to come to all that God has revealed in his word. This is how we know truth from error. Indeed, there are many preachers who would love to throw this out of the Bible today and not even talk about it. This is what we see of God. I'm quoting out of Genesis 6. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart." Paul gave us the same anthropology in Romans 3 when he said there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Friends, rainbows, as often as they occur, are contractual signatures that God will never again flood the planet with water. It's what it symbolizes. But, I'm quoting out of 2 Thessalonians, Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's in chapter 1. I preached on New Year's Day, or just before it, New Year's Eve, something like that, the weekend before, about God making all things new and the work of the cross and what it means to us as individual sinners, but even to the cosmos itself. This will be redone by fire. The world will change again into a glory it's really never known, an immutable glory. Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. Friends, God is a God of the most terrible judgment. And if you are hiding sin from those around you and you think you're hiding it from him, you'll be okay. You're living in a dream world. Please stop. Please repent of your sin and come to him. You will find him a most able Savior. But he doesn't play with sin. Verses 6 to 8. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and on down through as Lot's soul is tormented by them. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 19. If you'd like to turn there. Genesis chapter 19. Now, Sodom was a typical ancient town. Sodom and Gomorrah, two separate cities, we imagine, which certainly makes sense in the record. Now, don't think New York size here. When you think Sodom and Gomorrah, don't think, you know, New York next to Tokyo or something. These are not, you know, 30 million people in a city or even more. I think Tokyo is like 30-some million people in one city. Amazing. But this is the city that Abraham talked God down from 50 to 10 righteous people just prior. God said that if just 10 righteous people lived in a town, he wouldn't annihilate it for their sake. And a few verses here, just for the interest of time, I selected some out here. I was starting verse 1 of Genesis 19. I'll be doing verses 1 to 2, then 4 to 7, and then 9 to 13 in the interest of time. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night." Verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." Some of your Bible translations will speak of sexual relations. They wanted to have sex with these men. Verse 6, but Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Makes an offer he knows they won't accept. Now skipping on to verse 9, but they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one," now they're talking about Lot, "this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, the young and the old men of this town, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your daughters, or and your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city. Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." These are men wanting to have homosexual sex with what they think are two town visitors. These were indeed unprincipled men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we see the men of the town, both young and old, doing what they're doing. As Romans 1 teaches us, you don't have to turn there. In chapter 1, when God gives over any culture to a depraved mind, behavior like this results. Sodom was full of what Paul wrote of in Romans chapter 1. That was Sodom. And it was not at all that long after the flood that this takes place. After the worldwide flood. That was Rome in Paul's day, much later. And that's us in America today as well. We have refused the actual sign of the rainbow. We deny what God did to Sodom and refuse to heed the warning. And so, painfully, this is us. Romans 1 is our story. The false prophets among us have great fame. They have great fame. They have many followers. One of the principal judgments on our land, in my opinion, is the success of the false preachers. People don't want the gospel. God gives them exactly what they do want. Our leaders are corrupt. Certainly not all, thank God. But how many of us truly trust the government that we're under? We murder our children by the tens of millions in the name of free sex, and we call it choice and abortion. You don't think that blood's on our hands? God would have to apologize to many other nations. Virgins are a laughingstock, it's a joke. Sexual promiscuity is everywhere. Bring them out that we may have relations with them is the cry in our streets. And friends, Sodom had no Bible. It's an interesting sermon of a guy named Leonard Ravenhill used to preach that. Sodom had no Bible. But for the sake of 10 righteous. In verse 7, we see that God did rescue Lot from the destruction. And this is parabolic. God's faithful are spared from his wrath. That's what the cross is. God may flood the planet, but Noah and the others are safe. He may wipe two cities off the map so that we're not even sure where they actually were in history. But Lot and his own are preserved. God is over it all. He will judge it, but he knows how to save his own throughout it all. As I said, that's a summation of much of what we're looking at. Our final two verses, verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, truly rescues. When we are in Christ, we are not partially saved from the world. We are fully delivered from it. We saw earlier how many fallen angels are kept under judgment, that God knows how to rescue the godly, excuse me, and that he knows how to, I told you I'd be taking a lot of drinks. Yesterday and the days before, I couldn't talk for 30 seconds without going into a hacking fit. So this is actually, I'm really grateful I'm able to talk a little bit with you this morning. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. These are, speaking of fallen angels, we saw in Jude, we see a similar talk here in Peter, that they are reserved, even the unusual use of the Greek word Tartarus, in hell for judgment. That it would appear that God had put some of the fallen angels into a pit where they would not affect you and me, but others, like Satan himself, were not put into that pit yet. So what does that say about those other angels? The Bible doesn't expand upon it. We don't really know. But it would seem that we could piece together this as a certain reality. But it's not just the angels. Turn with me to our last passage of the day, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Excuse me. Verses 7 to 12 to consider this terrifying truth with me, saints. The Lord knows how to rescue and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. We don't just see this with angels, we see this with man. Starting in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And now here it is. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. It is not just angels he knows how to keep under judgment, but men. Here we have in the Bible that God says, those who did not receive the truth, they are said here to not have received the truth, are hardened by God, sent by him strong delusion in order that God might destroy them. He knows how to do that, and he does it. Friends, do not play games with this God. He plays for keeps. Don't play games with him. He plays for keeps. And whatever you have that you think is worth holding on to that would cost you the righteousness of faith, what Christ offers, it is not worth it. What we see in 2 Peter, these first 10 verses of chapter 2, is that throughout history, even in the greatest judgments, God has been delivering. But the last thing I'll say to you this morning, because I'm about out of time, is that we haven't seen anything yet. What the Bible speaks of, the judgment to come, we've seen nothing yet. It's tiny. The flood is a taste of what is to come. And that leads us, I hope, to understand the necessity of the cross and of the gospel that this chapel, that any Christian group should be about proclaiming, to flee from the wrath to come to the gospel itself. So with that, we'll pray. We'll come to a close here this morning. Lord, it is always, always edifying if we consider your word as it is. And what Peter would have us to consider in this passage today is your judgment, your severe, strict judgments, Lord, that we should confess at times they are far too much for us. And we need to remember, as students of your word, that there's so many things you speak on that you call us to consider, always to draw us close to you. But Lord, these things are too much for us. And at times we are burdened when we think of your judgment. May we be burdened when we think of your love, our failures in it, all of it, Lord. But help us to consider your word as it is today, that you are our God of judgments, yet of grace and of hope. For those of us who trust in and rely upon Christ, Father, may we rejoice at the great salvation we've been given. In Jesus' name, amen.